Okay, so you know there are those phrases. You ever heard those phrases that people think are in the Bible, but they're not actually in the Bible? You guys probably know what I'm talking about. There's the one phrase, we call it the Disney phrase, the like, trust your heart. I can tell you there's nothing pushing my buttons more than that. Because the Bible tells us your heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Right? You don't trust your heart. Your heart doesn't really like you that much. There's the other phrase that some people think are in the Bible, like a penny saved is a penny earned. That's not in the Bible. I remember talking to someone who was not supposed to be at the function I was at, and they said it was in the Bible. And I said, okay, well, you know, show it to me. They never once ever found it because it's not in there. A penny saved is a penny earned. I'm not saying that's not, I guess, good advice, but it's not in the Bible. Here's the other one. God helps those who help themselves. I know you've heard that phrase. It's not in the Bible. People think it is, but it's not in there. It's got that kind of this connotation that if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, God will bless you in that. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't teach us to work hard. We have it on our wall in there, and everything you do, do it as though you're doing it for the Lord. I know about you, but if I'm going to do something for the Lord, I'm going to give it all I've got. But what you won't find in the Bible is this idea that God helps those who help themselves. You want to know why? Because the exact opposite is true. God primarily helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what we see over and over and over in Scripture, and especially in the story today. We've been going through John. Last Sunday, we looked at John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, where the rest of that chapter is another great story of this nobleman, this guy who comes in and says, hey, Jesus, will you heal my son? And he says, with my word, hey, go back. He's good. And he continues through that. And then we're going to go into John chapter 5 and look at this story that has one of the most interesting questions in all of Scripture. Jesus often asks very interesting questions, but we're going to look at this story in John chapter 5 and see what the Lord has for us. In just a minute, I'm going to read through and we'll go back and look at it and see what we might learn from it. But we'll look at three things, just kind of splitting this story up, the setting that this takes place, the miracle that happens, and then the warning that follows. And we'll look at some different things in there. But if you want to follow along, it'll be John chapter 5, verses 1. I'm not going to read all the way through 18, but we'll look at 16 through 18 a little bit. We'll go through verse 15. Starting in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, already you can get from this is kind of a strange story. There's a couple of things in there that I don't know about you, but when I first read it, are going, that's interesting and kind of unique. Now, starting at the beginning, remember I told you in chapter 4, there was the Samaritan woman, and then after that, he heals the nobleman's son. And then at the beginning of this, it says, sometime later. Now, just to give you some context where we're at, It says he's going up to Jerusalem for a a feast of the Jews. You can read commentary, and I find this kind of funny because you can read commentary and there is tons of comments and thoughts as to what feast they're going to. And they're trying to correlate what it is, the time of year, what's going on, why they would be doing this. And you know what it says at the bottom of every single one of the commentaries? But we don't really know what it is and it doesn't matter. Then why did you spend so much of my time writing it? So we don't know what feast they're going to, but it doesn't really matter. We know that he's going up to Jerusalem. And it says up to Jerusalem. If you're going anywhere from Israel to Jerusalem, it's up. But that statement sometime later is also interesting. It's a very exact statement, right? We also don't know how much later it is. The one thing that is very different in the book, the Gospel of John, and when you compare it to the other three Gospels, the other three Gospels are pretty chronological. When you follow it, they try to be very exact in writing the history of what happened with Jesus and from their perspective. In John, though there are times where it's mostly chronological, remember what John's point is in his gospel. It's not so that you have an account of what happens, it's so that you know who Jesus really is. That's John's point. He wants you to know that this was, that he was the Word, that he was there in John 1. Verse 14, he wraps it up that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He wants you to know who Jesus is, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Let me prove this to you really quick. Remember I told you we'd look at 16, 17 and 18. This miracle is very important because of what happens. It's kind of for the Pharisees. It's the. So to speak, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. Up to this point, they've got questions about Jesus. Who is this man that's teaching? He's doing healings. Remember, Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know that God is with you, for no one would be able to do what you're doing unless God was with you. So they're curious about who this man Jesus is. He's kind of starting to make a stir. But in 16, 17 and 18, after this miracle, it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, we read that in the scripture, that he was doing this on the Sabbath, and what do we know about the Pharisees? They're incredibly good at being legalists. God had given them laws in the Old Testament, and what did they do to it? They said, okay, we can do that, but we can do better. We're going to add to it a whole bunch of our own laws. And we're going to earn righteousness by sticking to these laws, and God will bless us by being as towing the line as well as we can by obeying those laws. I'm not going to get into the history of it, but on the Sabbath, there's only so many things you can do. And there are some strange rules on the Sabbath. You can't open the fridge because if the light comes on, it uses energy and that's considered work. You can't wear false teeth on the Sabbath because they might fall out and you might have to pick them up and that causes work. You can carry a max of 2 dried figs because any more than that's considered a burden. You can't look in the mirror because if you look in the mirror, you might see a gray hair. This is the strangest one. You might see a gray hair and want to pluck it out. And that's work. There are some strange rules. But they considered it against the law, against their written law, that you cannot perform healing or medicinal things on the Sabbath. That's work. And you're supposed to rest. It sounds like it's getting harder to rest the more laws they add to it. If you ask me, it's doing the opposite. So it says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. That is also a statement when you read it in the original Greek. It is a present tense. So that means when they persecuted him, it is ongoing. From this point on, it will be persecution. That the Pharisees do not like him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. He makes a correlation about who he is in comparison to the Father. That my Father is working, I am also working. If there's any confusion, and there's several religions that say, well, Jesus was a great man, but he never claimed to be God. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. This is the moment where they turn the corner. This is the moment where who is Jesus, who's this teacher that's performing miracles, who's this man that's doing things that we can't quite explain, but we know God's got to be with them. They turn the corner and say, it's time to start planning how we're going to kill this man. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You want to know where the confusion goes out the window? When his enemies say he's claiming to be God. When they're not confused. That's what's going on in this miracle. And so it's an interesting one when this is the one that broke it was the straw that broke the camel's back. So sometime later, somewhere around some historians say this could be upwards of a year later. There's a big skip in time there from the last miracle. Upwards of a year later, he's going back to Jerusalem. And it says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. The sheep gate, it was one of the gates that we actually walked through when I went to Israel. Why do you think they call it the sheep gate? A hint, it's in the name. The sheep came through it. They would, in the Old Testament, it starts to give this description through Leviticus, through Deuteronomy. It talks about the sacrifices they're supposed to make to atone for their sins and other atonements. And so what they would do is they would sacrifice sheep as a part of it. And so they'd bring the sheep up. They would wash them outside of it, outside of the gates. They would bring them through the sheep gate where they'd be led to the temple and they'd be sacrificed. It's interesting, just on an archaeological perspective, this pool, the Bethesda, Beth means house of, and I'm not good enough. I don't know the language well enough, but it means house of mercy. Bethlehem, house of bread. This is the house of mercy. There are two pools. It's interesting because when you go, I gave you a little picture of it. You can see it on the screen. There's no picture. You'll see that some other time. You can go online and Google it. But it's interesting because for a long time, this was one of those things that they said, oh, no, is code word, by the way. When you go, you can see it. And it's an interesting archaeological find because for a long time, people who didn't believe, they thought this was just a fictional book. They said, well, there's no proof that this pool even exists. It's not there. So they started digging near the sheep gate, which seems like common sense to me. They started digging near the sheep gate and they find the center of the colonnades. It says there's five colonnades. It's interesting. How do you have five colonnades? You guys know what a colonnade is? It's a row of columns that's covered. It kind of looks like a patio. And they would put it near the pool to protect them from the weather. It gets hot in Jerusalem. And so they have five colonnades. How do you have five sides to a pool? There was two pools and there was a colonnade that went through the middle. So they had one on each side and one that runs through the middle. And what they have found is the very center where the center colonnade is. And it lines up perfectly with what we found in Scripture. So in 1888, yes, that's how long ago it was, they found it. There were some discrepancies as to what it was. And as they continued to dig in the 50s, they were able to prove, hey, this is actually the Pool of Bethesda in the story that we hear where it's called the House of Mercy. It's near the sheep gate, and they would bring them to this pool, wash the sheep, and bring them in. Let me just ask a question. If this is where you wash sheep, would you want to get in that pool? Me either. So why are the people gathering there? Well, there's this interesting part of the scripture. It says here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. We'll come back to that. In some of your Bibles, there's more on that verse. And then there's more. There's a verse 4. Look at your Bible. Is there a verse 4 in it? Hey, there's the picture that showed up by itself. Since the picture's up, if you look right in the center, you see the steps. That's the steps to get into the Pool of Bethesda. If you go there, you're way up top. This picture is being taken up by there's a church there that I can't remember the name of. Just side note, a very weird church. I don't mean that in a mean way. It's a church that's dedicated to a saint that saw Mary, the mother, as a child, but in a vision. It's very strange. But it's a beautiful church, and when you sing in it, even I, who sounds like a dog howling, it sounds angelic, and we sing in there. Anyways, you're looking down, and the confusion was, why is it down there? If you were walking up to it, why is it down there? Well, logically speaking, years and centuries of conquering and destruction, and then layers. Conquering, destruction, and layers. Conquering, destruction, and layers. And as you look from the side, on this left side of the picture, you can stand on the other side of it, look down, and you can see layers of sediment that was from when it was conquered by this army, conquered by this army, conquered by this army. And they ended up finding the colonnades. And the beam right in the middle is that center colonnade. It's part of the center colonnade. Very interesting. So back to verse 4. If you look at your Bible, you may or may not see a verse 4. Here's why. The earliest manuscripts we have don't have verse 4 or the end of verse 3. And it says, you can see on the screen, it says this, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool, after each disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease he had. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Here's the history behind it. There are people that say the earliest manuscripts don't have it, but they show up in the manuscripts later. And one of two things happened. One, it was added later, or the people who recorded the manuscripts early on said, well, that doesn't make sense and doesn't line up with what the rest of God's word says. It must not be true. So they removed it. Let me tell you why it doesn't matter. Look at verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So whether verse 4 was added or not, I don't want us to be distracted by something that's small, that's trivial. Whether verse 4 was added or not, it's completely supported by verse 7, and everyone agrees that verse 7 is original. It corroborates with verse 4. And here's what verse 4 is talking about. You have these people, this great number of disabled people that are around the colonnades, around the pools. They've all started laying there. If you want an idea of how many people are there, a historian did a study. He kind of did the research and he said on an average day, there'd be about 300 people there. That's an average day that would be surrounding these pools. But what is Jesus going up to Jerusalem for? A feast of the Jews, right? He's headed up there along with all the other Jews that are going to the area. If you had an area, if you had a pool that, verse 4, it's talking about these people that believed that an angel would come down. This is humanity at its best. They believed an angel would come down and stir up the waters, and whoever got in, they'd be healed, but only the first person. Is that not humanity in a nutshell? This strange belief that something's going to happen. There's a story about this Catholic church in the hills, in the mountains somewhere, that a young woman was walking. This other person was paralyzed and coming to the church to have the priest pray over her. And this young woman looked like the Mother Mary as a child, and she cried and the tears healed the paralyzed person. So now there's a line as long as you can. As long as you can walk, there's a line that would go longer than you, that they go to this pool, that there's a small waterfall that comes down. They say, that's the tears of the young woman. And if you go and gather that water, you'll be healed. It's the same exact thing happening in this situation. They believed that an angel would come and stir up the waters. And because there's an angel that stirs up the waters, if you get in, you'll be healed. Guys, it was a spring that would stir up the waters. It wasn't an angel, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. It had nothing to do with an angel, but that was this belief they had. And just like that line outside that little waterfall, people will go if they think there's a chance to be healed, won't they? They'll show up if there's any possibility that someone gets healed. One in a year, they'll continue to come. One in 10,000, if there's any chance that I might be healed from whatever ailment I have, there is the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, all sorts of lame people, it says, are there looking for something that can cure them. So, if it's 300 in a day, on a normal day, that would be around this thing. During a time that's the Feast of the Jews, when people would come from all around, he says you can multiply that by about 10. So it would be about 3,000 people surrounding this pool, all trying to get in. And he says, it says that, we'll get to that in a minute. I want to make a little note here. There's this statement that's made here. A great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. It's interesting that those three things are named, and I don't want to over spiritualize what's being said here. But let me just put it very plainly. These three people are you and I. The types of people that are laying there: the blind, the lame, they're paralyzed. The blind, it talks about how without God's without God helping us, we are blind to his word. John 3:3, you cannot see unless the Lord shows you it. The lame, no one can come to the Father unless he calls him. No one can come to God unless he gives him the ability to come to him. And then the paralyzed, that you cannot do the works of God without him helping you. You have the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, I'm not trying to over-spiritualize it. There are blind, lame, and paralyzed people, but I think it's a perfect correlation to you and I, that we are these people sitting around the pool. But it continues, and it says, One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Just pause and think about that for a minute. Someone who's been invalid, who's been paralyzed in some form or fashion, who is incapable — that invalid word, the original Greek word, is where we get the word impossible from. He is physically incapable for 38 years. He's at least 38 years old. We don't know if he was born with this ailment. We don't know if he got it as an accident or something else. But we know he's been invalid for 38 years. Think about someone that has been invalid for 38 years, who's had some sort of handicap, an ailment for 38 years. I don't know about you. My wife calls it man cold. But when I get sick for a week, I'm pretty miserable. I tore both my calves separate times. When I had a torn calf, I got a little testy, is the way I'll explain it. I like to be able to do things. I want to go out and work in the yard if I need to. I'd like to go walk and play basketball with the boys. I'd like to go take my wife on a date without having to use crutches. And that was for like 10 days. This is a man who's been invalid for 38 years. It's become a way of life for him. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" This is where we go from the setting to where the miracle takes place. And he asked this really interesting question. Go to the hospital, find someone who's been sick a while, and ask them if they want to get well. How do you think that's going to go? I don't think you're going to get a very nice response. Well, duh. Of course I'd want to get well. It seems like an interesting question, doesn't it? But Jesus looks at him, sees what's going on, and says, "Do you want to get well?" That's an important question, and here's why. Some people don't. Some people don't want to get well. Some people are invalid. It's become their way of life, and they're okay with it. There's a story about a couple he's a CEO and she is, I can't remember if she was a doctor or a nurse, but they made plenty of money. And in their spare time, they would stand out on the corner and hold signs up. And they made, as a couple — this is over in Seattle — as a couple, they made $800 a day panhandling. It's a reality that in our culture, it's living on the system is a way of life. If you're curious about that, come hang out with me at the church when someone comes in for a voucher for help. There's always this story. There's rarely the person who actually needs help. And I'm going to start asking them this question. Do you want to get well? Jesus sees what's going on. He knows how, he learns how long he's been this way. And he asks them, do you want to get well? I find this really interesting because in all the other miracles, let's even just talk about what we've seen so far. The wedding at Cana. Jesus' mom comes to him and says, hey, they're running out of wine. In the healing of the nobleman's son, he comes to Jesus and says, will you heal my son? Look at all the other, the story of Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy on me. In all these stories, there's them going to Jesus, but this is one of the rare occasions that it says that Jesus saw him lying there and learned how long he'd been in this condition. And Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to get well? There's no indication that this man comes to Jesus and asks him, hey, there's 2,999 other people here, and I'd like you to heal me. Jesus saw where he was and asked him, do you want to get well? And it's interesting because he doesn't know who Jesus is. He has no idea who this man is. This man walks up to him and says, do you want to get well? No indication of who he's talking to. And I know he doesn't because it continues to say that later in the chapter. Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat? I don't know. He told me to pick him up. He couldn't tell him because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. He doesn't know who this man is, and by the time he leaves, he still doesn't really know who he is. Jesus comes to him, sees this man who's been invalid for 38 years, sees him. Jesus knows him. He learns that his condition has been, he's been in this condition for 38 years, and then Jesus speaks to him. Do you want to get well? It's an interesting question because, again, like the people who are blind, lame, and paralyzed, we're just like this man. We didn't come to Jesus and say, I'd really like you to heal me. There's this story of an Indian that was, this Indian man who was asked about his faith. Tell me the conversion story. And he answered this way. He went over, found a worm, took this worm, put it in a pile of leaves, and then caught the leaves on fire. And as the worm started to writhe, he picked up the worm and saved it from the leaves. And he said, I was the worm. It's not you. It's not what you've done. It's that Jesus saw you and where you're at. Jesus knows who you are, and he came to you. I can tell you the exact that's the exact same thing for me. There was a time when I was 13 years old living in Las Vegas. My parents, some of you know the story, my parents were looking for something for their boys to do. So they thought, well, there's this Christian basketball camp. We'll take them to that. Long story short, we go to this massive church with about 500 people on the wrong Sunday. And I'm dressed in our, we were not wealthy, in my poor basketball clothes. And these people were dressed fancy. I sat next to a dude that had a three-piece suit on. So here I am, 13 years old, in a church I've never been to on the wrong Sunday, dressed in my poor basketball clothes, and I'm listening to a pastor preach. I can't even tell you what he said. But I do know this. There was a moment he asked us to pray. We bowed our heads. He started talking about who Christ is in correlation to who you are, and that he offers you the free gift of salvation. And in a place that I didn't know, I was there the wrong time. I was not prepared for what was happening. He said, if you want to receive salvation, raise your hand. I rose my hand and walked up front. I didn't come there to be saved. I came there to play basketball, I thought. We did make it to the basketball tournament the next weekend. Jesus sees him, knows him, and speaks to him. It wasn't what he did. And I know that some of you have that exact same story. In verse 7, we talked about this already. When Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" he says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in before me." This is that connection to the verse 4 that may or may not have existed. They had this belief that an angel would come and stir the waters, and if you were the first one there, you would be healed. And he's making an excuse right now, whether it's true or not. He's telling him, I'd love to get well, but I can't get in the water before everyone else beats me to it. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a sad state to be in. I'm going to sit around this pool in hopes to be healed, and I'm trying to beat someone each time this water is stirred. And here's what I love about it. Jesus never gives any value to what he's talking about with this pool and the potential angel. He gives him a command. He says, "Here, I'll splash some water on you and that might heal you." Nope, that's not what he says. "You know what? Get your friends, have them carry you in." That's not what he says either. "Get up. Do me another favor. Go to the hospital, find someone who's been sick for a while and tell them to get up." How do you think that's going to go? I don't think that's going to go very well. But Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. It seems like a really quick statement for a miracle that just happened. Jesus said, "Get up, get your mat, and walk." So he got up, got his mat, and he walked. But there's some interesting aspect to his command. He tells a man who's been invalid, who can't do anything for 38 years. You ever seen someone who's been paralyzed the majority of their life? Let's just talk practicality for a minute. I don't even know if that's a word. We're going to talk practical for a minute. Someone who's been handicapped for that long, how big are their legs? Ain't very big, are they? They've probably atrophied. There's no muscle. There's no ability for them to get up and walk. But Jesus gives him a command and then gives him the ability to do it. That is true for you as well. Jesus will never call you to do something and he's not going to give you the ability to do it. In fact, we read later on in Scripture that his power is made perfect in your weakness. That when you cannot do something, he will give you the ability to do it so that it brings glory to him. And we see that's true for this man. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." It's interesting because where is he found at this point? I think this is awesome. The man's been invalid for 38 years, part of their law. If you're paralyzed, lame, you don't go into the temple, you sit outside the temple. That was a place that they would commonly panhandle. He's healed, and where's the first place they find him? He goes to church. He goes to the Sabbath, or he goes on Sabbath that day to the temple. And the Pharisees know who this man is. They know he's been invalid for 38 years because they see him walking and say, "Who is it that healed you?" But he replied, "The man who had made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" I don't know who it is. He just told me to get up, so I did. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Then there's this warning. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Now, this is an interesting warning. At first glance, you might think, well, then is he saying that he is invalid, that he is paralyzed because of his sin? I don't think so. When you look at the entirety of Scripture, we don't see that. There's the other blind man that's healed, and they say, well, whose sin is this? And Jesus responds by saying, no, this has been done so that we can glorify God. It has nothing to do with sin. This man's not paralyzed because of his sin, so that can't be what Jesus is talking about. What would be worse than 38 years invalid? 38 years of being incapable to take care of yourself. 38 years of being pitied by those who walk by. Eternity in hell would be a lot worse. Jesus is always in the moment, but never loses his view of eternity. And here, he may have healed the man, but he goes back to what his mission is. He's here to seek and save the lost. Stop sinning, or something far worse is going to happen. Here's what's amazing about this particular story. Jesus asks us the exact same question. Do you want to get well? It may be a physical ailment, but I think he's going back to that same point. Do you want to have faith? Do you want to be saved? You know what's interesting about that question? That question implies responsibility, doesn't it? Do you want to get well? There is human responsibility there. We talked about it already. He can't do something that Jesus doesn't come before him and give him the ability to do. But he has a responsibility to do it afterwards. And the same is true for us. Do you want to get well? Do you want to receive salvation? Acts 16:31 is your responsibility. Believe and you will be saved. That's it. That's your responsibility. The Pharisees added those laws on that you have to do this, and by your righteousness, you'll be saved. And Jesus gives you one responsibility. Faith. Believe. Remember, I started this by saying there's those phrases that you'll never find in the Bible, but people think there will be. That one phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And I said it is true. The opposite is true, that God helps those who cannot help themselves. This man who had been invalid for 38 years is in a testament to that. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't get up, take his mat and walk without Jesus' help. He was incapable of doing it. You and I are the exact same. We cannot help ourselves, and Jesus made it his work to help you who is helpless. I prayed it this morning that while we were yet sinners, while we did nothing to deserve it, says while we were at enmity with God, that he died for us. So I'm just going to ask you that question. I'll let you and the Holy Spirit wrestle with that. Do you want to get well? Is there someone in your life that you need to ask that question to? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for another story that we hear about who you are and what that means to us. Particularly in this one, it's that we are helpless. Like this man who was paralyzed, we are helpless and there's nothing we can do about it. But you come to us. As you ask that man, does he want to get well? You ask us that same question. Some of us answered that question and said, yes, absolutely. Would you continue to encourage us in that moment, in the time we made the decision to say yes to you? Father, if we've not answered that question, would we leave in a way that we have to wrestle with this and you don't let us sleep without it, without coming to some sort of answer? Father, I thank you that you're a God who goes before us, who helps the helpless. Father, would you bless us today? We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and we'll sing one more song together.